Would you turn back to Acts chapter 10? Tonight we're going to observe the Lord's table together. So important. This do in remembrance of me. And also, I'm going to be preaching on Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, on the armor that the believer is called upon to put on. And we're actually going to do a series out of that. I want to begin just with an overall view of the armor. And then next week, Lord willing, I'd like to just consider why we're to put it on. And then we're going to look at each individual piece of armor, one sermon at a time. I'm very excited about that. I've never done that before. Also, this Saturday morning, we're going to have the preacher's class. And our Bible conference is in 2 months, first weekend in May. And the conference costs $8,000 to $10,000 to put on. And I hope everyone can give to make this. This is a very special time, and it's a blessing to our church. And so everyone give, every family give, according as the Lord enables you, so we can host this conference. Now back to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the words that are found in Acts chapter 10, these previous verses, the gospel. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost. Now that's the third person of the Trinity. God is one God. We only know this from the Scripture. God is one God revealed in three distinct persons. God the Father, the God of election. God the Son, the God of redemption. God the Holy Spirit, the God of regeneration. The living God. The one God revealed in three distinct persons. Now at this time, while the gospel was being preached, we read that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, fell upon those who heard the word. And verse 45, and they of the circumcision, the Jewish people which believed, were astonished. As many as were come with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were shocked that this was taking place. And I say what I said last week, this was a watershed event in the New Testament. They didn't know that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. They thought it was just for the Jews. And then we read in verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. These people who believed were enabled to speak in other languages. Now that's what tongues is. It's not some kind of heavenly gibberish that you speak and you don't know what you're saying and God hears it and somehow you worship and feel God's presence, although you don't know what's being said. That's foolishness. That's all that is foolishness. It's the ability to speak in other languages. That's what the gift of tongues is. I could go into Russia or Spain or whatever country and preach the gospel infallibly in that language. That's the gift of tongues. And notice what it said they did. They magnified God. Now, in true preaching, that's what takes place. The magnification. The making glorious. Not that we can make Him glorious. He is glorious. We acknowledge His glorious, His hugeness. Now, in most preaching, you have preaching that makes God smaller than He is. And makes man bigger than he is. But that's not gospel preaching. Gospel preaching always magnifies God. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, look at verse 44 again. While Peter yet spake these words. What words? Look in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Peter, in this next chapter, and we're going to consider this next week, he's giving the account of what took place in verse 10. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. That sheep being let down with unclean creatures. That's what he's talking about. What the Bible called unclean. You were forbidden to eat them, unclean creatures. That sheep was let down, opened up, and the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now these are people or creatures that the Old Testament said don't eat. He says, "Kill them and eat them." And that's when Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never done anything like that." And it was repeated three times. What God has cleansed, don't you dare call uncommon. Now, verse 11. While this took place, as soon as it was finished, and behold, immediately there were three men already coming to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. And we entered into this man's house, speaking of Cornelius, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto them, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, this is what he was hearing. Words that God would use whereby he and all of his house would be saved. Now, let's go over real briefly what took place in chapter 10. This man Cornelius, verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." Remember, he was a Roman centurion of the Italian band. He was a Gentile, and he converted to Judaism. He was not saved at this time, but he had converted unto Judaism. He had been with a religion of the Roman gods, pantheistic, many gods. And now he believes the one God of Israel, since he's been there. God sent him there, and that's what he believes. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." That's very important. He's going to tell you what you ought to do. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa after Peter. Now, as you go on reading in this passage of Scripture, this is where Peter went up onto the roof of the house of Simon the tanner to pray. And the Lord gave him this vision, this sheet let down from heaven. And when it was opened up, there were all kinds of animals and creeping things which the Lord forbade anybody to eat. It was called unclean. And then the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill these things and eat them." You know, that lets us know right off the bat that the Levitical law is over. Eat these things. And Peter, as only Peter would do, said, "Not so, Lord. I'm never going to do something like that. I'm not going to defile myself. Nothing unclean's ever touched my lips." And God said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common." And this vision took place three times. And then it went back up into heaven. And Peter, at this time, did not really know what it meant. Look in verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, not really understanding it, what is being taught here, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Look down in verse 25. Now, this is when Peter is coming to Cornelius' house. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him, saying, stand up. You're not supposed to worship me. I myself also am a man. I'm a man just like you are, a sinful man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me, he now understands what the vision means. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, what intent have you sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. It was an angel. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he comes, he shall speak unto thee. You're going to hear these words by which you're going to be saved. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. I love that verse. We're here to hear. I pray that God gives every one of us that spirit. Here to hear. And notice he says, here to hear the things commanded thee of God. Now understand this. In gospel preaching, it's not God offering. It's not God inviting. It's God commanding. It's not God telling us what he will do if we do. It's a declaration of what God has done in his Son, and we are commanded to believe. Now look at these next words. Here's what Peter, how he responds, and I love this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. The respect of persons. There is not a human being alive that is free from this sin. The respect of persons. In James chapter 2, verse 9, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The respect of persons. Now, what is the respect of persons? It means to show favoritism because of a fleshly distinction. It's to judge someone with a different standard, either more harsh or more lenient because of some fleshly distinction. Here's something that I think we can all recognize. Who would you rather deal with? An attractive person or someone that you don't find attractive? Now, if you would rather deal with an attractive person, you know what that means? You're a respecter of persons. That's exactly what that is. And I think we all know something about that. A respecter of persons. Now, there's only one person who does not have the respect of persons. The living God. He does not have the respect of persons. As a matter of fact, our Lord tells us in Luke 16:13 that which is highly esteemed among men, what men have great respect for and great desire for, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The most poignant demonstration of this is the cross. He spared not his own Son. Now, if there was ever a time when respect of persons could have come into play, it was the cross. This is his Son. But he showed no favoritism to his only begotten and well-beloved Son when the Lord Jesus Christ took my sins as his own, as my substitute, and became guilty, being made sin. The Father dealt with him in pure justice. No respect of persons. He killed his only begotten and well-beloved Son. Now, this is a true story. I've given it before. I Googled it to make sure it was true, and lo and behold, it is. There was a mayor in a certain town that was well-beloved of the people of that town. Now, at this time, the mayor was the judge and everything else. I mean, he was the top dog, and people loved him dearly. And this man's son committed a murder. And the people loved him so dearly, they said, "We're not going to punish his son. We're not going to put him through that." And the next day, the town was awakened to the ringing of a bell. And they came out and saw that man's son hanging by the neck, dead. And the mayor said, with tears in his eye, "Nobody is above the law." Now that happens so much more powerfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was made sin, my sin became his sin. Let that sink in. My sin, the sin that I have personally committed against God, became his sin, so that he personally became guilty of the commission of it. Did the Father cease to love him at that time? Oh, no. But he is no respecter of persons. And when he sees sin in his only begotten and well-beloved Son, his own justice declares, "Put him to death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die." When sin was found on his only begotten and well-beloved Son, he killed him. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no favoritism because of fleshly distinctions. This is who he is. Now, there are two things that strike me about this. God sparing not his own son. And here's the first thing. The absolute justice of God. God is absolutely just. No sin will go unpunished. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? I love the parable of the workers in the vineyard. When the ones who didn't work all day are called, the master of the vineyard says, "Whatsoever is right, I'll give you." And even when those 1 hour workers were paid, they were given whatsoever is right. You see, God always gives that which is right. He's absolutely just. He's no respecter of persons the way you and I are. You know, that's such a disgusting sin. But God's not that way. Absolutely just. But let me tell you what I see as well as the absolute justice of God. The love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Did you hear that? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sin-removing sacrifice for our sins. Let's go on reading, verse 35. Peter opens his mouth. These are the words by which they're saved. These are the words that Peter was preaching when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and blessed them. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, I want us to consider that verse in light of "there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none that feareth God." That's what the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And yet Peter is speaking here of, in any nation, Jew or Gentile, anybody that worketh righteousness and feareth him is accepted of God. Jew or Gentile, you see, God is no respecter of persons. Anybody that has this resume, they work righteousness and they fear God, they're all accepted of him, because God's no respecter of persons. He's always going to reward righteousness. He's always going to punish wickedness. That is who God is. Now, who is this person who worketh righteousness and fears God? Well, this working of righteousness is what justification is. You see, justification is not some paper that says you're justified, not guilty, even though you really are. No, justification makes it to where you're somebody who has never sinned. Your history is that of nothing but working righteousness. Don't look at justification as anything other than that. Justification says, if God's justified me, that means God says regarding Todd Nyberg, he's never sinned. He's kept the law perfectly. His life has been a life of continual working righteousness, just like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this fear of God? This is regeneration. The fear of God is being afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. Isn't that what regeneration is? You're afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone as all your salvation. That's the working of righteousness, and that's the fear of God. And anyone who works righteousness and fears God, because God's no respecter of persons, they're going to be rewarded accordingly. There's no advantage to being a Jew in that sense. God is no respecter of persons. Absolute, impartial justice for all. Aren't you glad it's that way? If you're condemned, if I'm condemned, he's giving us exactly what we deserve. The punishment's not more severe than the crime. You know, I got a letter this week from somebody trying to say that they didn't believe hell was eternal, that it was just annihilation. And I wrote this individual back and I said, if hell is eternal, would you say God is not just to do something like that? Whatever God does is just. I might not understand it. I don't think there's anything more terrible than to think of somebody suffering eternally in hell. I don't even like to think about it. But I know God's just. And I know shall not the judge of the earth do right. Whatever he does is right. And he rewards everyone exactly what they deserve. And if I'm brought into heaven, it's because I deserve to be brought into heaven, because God has justified me. My sin is gone. I don't have any sin. Now, every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted, well-pleasing with him. Verse 36. The word which God sent by unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil. For God was with him, And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it's he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, this is the message. Six things Peter said that is involved in gospel preaching. Six things. He spoke of the person of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, Christ the judge, and Christ the Savior. Now, real briefly, let's consider these six things regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he said in verse 36 is this is the word God sent, peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, I want you to understand this. I want to understand this. Peace is by Jesus Christ. He's the author of it. He's the cause of it. He's the subject of it. Peace is by Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? When he said, "It is finished," God was at complete peace with me. He could ask for no more. He was perfectly satisfied with what his son did. He's not looking for something else out of me to make him feel peace toward me. Peace was accomplished by what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He made peace, Colossians 1:20, by the blood of his cross. He made peace. Peace by Jesus Christ. He is my peace before God. And I love what Peter said next. He is Lord of all. The Lord is the one whose will is done. He's Lord of all. When this universe was created, his will was done. He willed it. He's the creator. He's the Lord of everything that happens in Providence. I don't care what it is. You can't take this too far. He is the cause. Whatever it might be, he is the cause. And it's not difficult for him. He doesn't expend energy at this. He's Lord. And he controls every event that takes place. That's why we can say we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, because he is Lord. He's most especially Lord in salvation. That means if you're saved, it's because he willed your salvation. That's exactly what that means. He willed your salvation. The reason you are saved is not because you willed it. It's because he willed it. He is Lord. I don't know of anything much more aggravating than to hear a preacher say, "Won't you make him the Lord of your life?" He is the Lord of your life. I don't believe that. He still is. He's the Lord of the quick and the dead. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of angels. He's the Lord of demons. He's the Lord of believers. He's the Lord of unbelievers. He's the devil's Lord. He's Lord. He's the absolute dictator in all things. That's who he is. Peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Verse 37, that word, I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now here we have a summary of the life of Jesus Christ. He was anointed with the Spirit. He didn't have the Spirit in a measure. He was anointed with the Spirit of God and with power. Oh, the power of his life. In that he went about doing good. That's all he ever did. He kept God's law perfectly. He was always well-pleasing to his Father. The Father looked at him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Oh, how he pleased the Father by his life. And he healed all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, what was going on here? Well, it's what was going on when the Lord came to John to be baptized. And John said, "I need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" He said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. Us to fulfill all righteousness." When he went about doing good, you know who else did? I did. Because he is my Savior. I am one with him. His life, his perfect righteousness. Now you think of his life. What if all he did was live a perfect life and then go back to heaven? What good would that do you? All it would do is condemn you. All it would do is expose your rottenness. But that's not what he did. We're not only talking about his life. Oh, how thankful we are for his life. But look what it says next. Verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both at the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Now this is speaking of his death. As I said, his life wouldn't do us any good if he didn't also die. But he was slain and nailed to a cross. Now why? Why? There's only one reason for death. Sin. This was God's purpose for him. God created the universe so he could be nailed to a cross, so he manifests his own glory. This is God's purpose. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why did he die? Because he's guilty. God's just. God's not going to show respect to persons. He was guilty. When my sin became his sin, he was guilty. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He died because he was guilty. And he volunteered for this. He died. That's the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. But look at verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Not only did he die, God raised him from the dead. You see, only his death was an accomplishment. Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah spake with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they spake of the decease which he should accomplish. Now, when you look at somebody dying, you know, they have those celebrations of life. When you die, don't call it a celebration of life. I would appreciate that. You're celebrating death if the Lord saved you. I'm thankful for that. But all death speaks of is our weakness, our sinfulness. And no matter what we thought we accomplished in life, it was all vain. That's what death says with regard to every one of us. But when the Lord died, oh, he accomplished something. The complete putting away of sin. The complete satisfaction to God's law. The complete salvation. An accomplishment. That's what his resurrection speaks of. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. When he was raised, all of God's elect were completely justified. God is completely satisfied. Now, he showed him openly. This wasn't done in a corner. Not to all the people. You know, when the Lord was raised from the dead, he didn't make himself known to any unbeliever. I like that. I like that. Now, many unbelievers are going to be brought to a knowledge of him through that, but when he was raised from the dead, he showed himself to those who believe. At one time, 500 brethren at once. But look what it says. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now the Lord's the one that's going to judge you. And you know that your eternal destiny is in his hand. It's up to him as to whether or not you'll be in heaven or whether you'll be in hell. You don't have any control over this. How do you respond to that? It's true. He's the judge. He's the judge of the quick and the dead. It's him that will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's he that will say, depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord is the judge of the quick and the dead, and your eternal destiny is in his hands. Now, you can get mad at that and say, how could that be fair? Why can't I have any control? And you can sit in judgment on God and criticize him for being that way. Or you can do something far more wise. You can sue for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Do you know anyone that's ever prayed that prayer in their heart? God's had mercy on them. There's never been anybody in the history of the universe that asked for mercy that God passed by. It's he that is ordained by God to judge the quick and the dead. To him, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, beloved, y'all love that word. You can fit yourself into that group. Whosoever. I'm a whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him, you believe who he is and what he did, shall receive the remission, the full putting away of sin. This is the only message of Scripture. To him give all the prophets witness. Now understand this. Christ is not the central message of the Scripture. He's the only message of the Scripture. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth. What must we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. To him give all the prophets witness. Now he just preached the gospel to them. And look what happened. While Peter yet spake these words that we've been going over. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. Now these words will be just words and no more, unless God the Holy Spirit falls upon you and causes you to hear and to believe. You see, for me to believe these words, God the Holy Spirit's going to have to take possession of me. And that's what happens in the new birth. The Holy Spirit is poured upon you so that you're enabled to hear the gospel as gospel. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it'll just be doctrine. It won't be really received into your soul. It'll be doctrine. But if God the Holy Spirit falls upon you, it'll be gospel. It'll be good news. And the Holy Spirit never falls upon anybody independent of the Word. It's not like you're just walking down the street and all of a sudden, boom, you're born again. No, you hear the Word. You hear the Word. While these words were being preached. Now, the words in and of themselves are ineffectual. But God the Holy Spirit took the Word and caused there to be life. The Holy Spirit never acts independently of the Word. Now, let me give you some scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit falling upon you, and belief of the truth." James 1:18, "Of His own will begat He us through the Word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." That's why what we're doing right now is so important. This is the preaching of His Word. This is what God uses to beget life. And He does not act independently of the Word. Now, it's called in the Scripture a resurrection. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." He gave you life. Who's the only one who can give the dead life? God. It's called a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Who's the only one that can create? God. Psalm 110:3, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." Who's the only one who can make somebody willing? God. Verse 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, even though they're Gentiles, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that by your Spirit you will fall upon those who hear the Word, that we might believe thy gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.